Greetings. It's good to be back with you after some time. Your pastor and I have been trying to work out, Pastor Alpheus and I have been trying to work out an exchange of pulpits for some time, but weather, scheduling, and other things have prevented that. So we had started out trying to do it regularly twice a year, but things don't always work out like you plan. But I'm glad it worked out for this time, and the people in Richmond are certainly anticipating with much pleasure your pastor being there and preaching. And I don't know, some of you may not know, but the Trinity Church recommended me to the Trinity Ministerial Academy in 1987. So our relationship as churches goes back a long time. Of course, Bert and Melanie Holloway were a part of the Richmond Church back in the early 90s, late 80s and early 90s, before moving here. And we have kept up a relationship. They've spent most Christmases with us for the past 30 years. So we've kept up relationships there, and it certainly is a delight to be here with you this morning. I would invite your attention this morning to the 122nd Psalm, Psalm 122. And I have the added delight this morning of having Don and Rita Schunk here visiting from St. Mary's, Georgia. And it's been a while since we've seen one another as well. We've spoken on the phone some and by email, but it's a delight to see you. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing now as we seek to expound this portion of Scripture. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you and acknowledge that natively we are deaf to your Word, that we do not hear it aright, we do not receive it, but Lord, by your Spirit and by your regenerating work, we can have ears that hear and eyes to see. Lord, we're thankful that for your people, you do open their eyes, you do unstop their ears, you write your law upon their hearts. And we ask now, our God, as we come to your word, that you would fulfill the promise that whoever would enter by the door of the sheepfold would go in and out and find pasture. We ask then that you would feed your sheep according to your promise this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 122 is one of a number of psalms that are entitled Songs of Ascents. And, of course, if you were going to Jerusalem, you had to go up Mount Zion. And so no matter what direction you come from, you always have to go up to Jerusalem, that is, up the mountain. And these particular psalms were written then for God's people as they assembled themselves and as they journeyed to Jerusalem to sing together. And then once they actually entered into Jerusalem, they were to sing as they proceeded to the temple itself in procession. And so we have a number of these psalms here bunched together, and for many of them we're not told who the author is. In this particular psalm, and in some others, we read that it is a song of ascent of David. So that David, who is also called in Scripture the sweet psalmist of Israel, is the writer of this particular psalm. Spurgeon, in his work on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, gives his own commentary on the Psalms, but he also has a section called Explanatory Notes and Quaint Sayings, and he quotes Hengstenberg there, and Hengstenberg says this: "The preceding psalm, that is Psalm 121, was intended to be sung in sight of Jerusalem, and this one at the gate of the city where the pilgrim train had halted for the purpose of arranging the solemn procession to the sanctuary." So he says Psalm 121 is to be sung as they're approaching Jerusalem. But you note in Psalm 122, verse 2, "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." And so, when we combine this with the first verse of the psalm, excuse me. When we combine this with the first verse of this psalm, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" The picture is they have now arrived at Jerusalem and they are making the procession up to proceed now to the temple itself. One of the other commentators says of this psalm, it was evidently composed of immediate reference to one of the three yearly festivals when the caravan of pilgrims went up to the holy city. The poet or psalmist is living in the country, and as the time of the feast draws near, his friends and neighbors come to him, inviting him to join them in their visit to Jerusalem, and it is with this picture that he begins his poem. So the idea of, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go up.'" And so he envisions that the Israelites from all over are coming, and there's a procession coming by David's house as he is still probably not king yet, still a young man and keeping of the sheep, and they invite his family to go up with them. And so David perhaps is either wrote at that time or remembers what it was like. And so as they are traveling along, they come by and say, "We are headed up to Jerusalem for the feast. You come and go with us." And the response is, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" And then verse 2, "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So now having arrived, he begins to speak about Jerusalem itself. So there we have something of the picture of what's going on. One of the three appointed feasts has arrived, and the people are making their way up to Jerusalem and ultimately to the sanctuary itself. The friends, the neighbors making their way, and the psalmist says he was glad when he was invited to go along and to go with them up to the house of the Lord. And it is that response, the response that "I was glad when they said to me," that I want to focus in upon this morning. That declaration sets forth for us a theme, and that theme is going gladly to God's house, or going with gladness to God's house. And the question is, why? Why was he glad when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord"? And what I would like to do is to say that the first reason that is indicated in this psalm for his gladness was that he delighted in the special presence of God. That he delighted in the special presence of God. Note verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, even the young children here know what a house is. That's the place where you live. That's the place where you reside. That's the place where you dwell. And that's the very reason that the temple was called the Lord's house. It's the place where God dwelt. Now, earlier, it was mentioned about the immensity of God in our worship. And the idea of God's immensity is when God declares, behold, I fill heaven and earth. So that God exists in every place. And that brings us to the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present at the same time. So that when the children's catechism asks, where is God? The answer is, well, God is everywhere. How then can we speak about God dwelling in a house, about God dwelling in a certain place? Well, it's because while God is everywhere present and there's no place that we can escape God, He is always there. At the same time, God manifests Himself, He reveals Himself, His special presence, in certain places. For instance, in Genesis 28:17, when Jacob is fleeing from Esau and he's leaving home and going over to be with Laban, and he lays his head upon the stone to rest that night, and God appears to Jacob in a dream, and Jacob calls the place Beth El. Beth is house. El is God. This is none other, he said, than the house of God. And why was that? Because God had appeared to him. God had manifested himself to him there. And thus, the idea of where God manifests himself, where he makes himself especially known, that place is the place where God is said to dwell. Likewise, when we come to such a text as Deuteronomy 16:16, the Israelites are to come and to appear before God. So that when they come for their feast, or when they come to the tabernacle before the temple, it is called the tent of meeting. It is the place where God said, I will meet with you here. And we read then that Moses would go into the tent and the Shekinah glory cloud would come down and enter the tent as well. And the people realized that Moses was meeting, according to Scripture, face to face with God. That God's glory was being manifested to Moses and that he was meeting with God. So that it is called the tent of meeting. It is said to be the dwelling place, the house of God, because of this. When Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:1 dedicates the temple, we read that that Shekinah glory cloud, the manifestation of God's glory and presence, enters into the temple itself, so that they are having immediate dealings with God. Now the question for us is, where, if anywhere in the world, is God manifesting himself? Where does God dwell? And of course the Bible answers that question, and it tells us that God indwells every true believer. That he takes up his abode by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will abide in us, so that God has taken up His presence within His people. But it is also true that the gathered church is promised the manifestation of God's presence. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now the context for this is that the apostle has written to deal with certain issues. In chapter 2, he begins with, first of all, and he deals with the issue of prayer within the church. He deals with the issue of who should teach within the church. Coming to chapter 3, he talks about who should be an elder in the church and who should be a deacon in the church. And we come to verse 14, and he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, Paul writes then to give specific directions with regard to the church. And he does that because of what the church is. What is the church? It is the house of God. It is the family of God. It is the place where God dwells. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Therefore, it is to reflect God Himself. It is to reflect God's truth. And thus, there is a proper way to conduct ourselves in and as a church of God, because we are the place where God dwells, where He abides. And thus, we are not at liberty to act in just any way. Our Father directs His house. It is His house, and His rules are to be applied and obeyed. Consider Matthew 18 for just a moment. And before we leave this, let me just point out that the word church, ecclesia, means assembly. That we are the assembly of the living God. And the idea there is that when we come together, we are not alone. We don't have a dead idol that we set at the front of our church building. It is the living God who dwells. We are His family, His house. He is the one who dwells there. And when the church gathers, it gathers with the living God. The God who sees and hears, who is active among His people. We are His assembly, we congregate, we have a congregation, and the very idea of church is we are to meet together, that we are to come together as God's people, and that He will meet with us. We have the promise then in Matthew 18 of this very thing. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. Now that verse is often wrongly applied. It's the idea, it's often used that if three Christians bump into each other at the coffee shop, that God has promised to be with them. Now, He may very well manifest Himself among them. He may very well move upon them. But that's not the promise. The promise is to the gathered church. In the context, our Lord is dealing with the issue of church discipline. He is speaking to the issue of, what if a brother offends? What are you to do? You're to go to him and try to win and resolve and make things right to get him to repent. And if he won't hear you, what are you to do? You're to take a couple of others with you so that every word may be established and together you might call him to repentance. And if he refuses to hear them, what are you to do? You're to tell the church and let the church speak with one voice to him and call him to repentance. And so the context is church discipline. And who is sufficient for these things? Our Lord says, I am with you, even if it's just two or three who are acting in my name, conducting my warfare, conducting my business as the church of Christ, the promise is that Christ's presence will be with us. And thus David was glad to go up to the temple, the place where God manifested himself, where God had indeed promised to meet with his people, and that we as a church have those promises that Christ is with us when we gather. Now what that means is this, dear people, that when we come, we're not just here to hear teaching. It is that, but it's more than that. It is that we might meet with God. It's not just that our minds might be instructed, but that our hearts might be changed. It is that we come to meet with the living God. And we should come then prepared to do that. We should come to meet with God. And if we're going to prepare for such a thing, it means that we should try to come to church well rested. Not always possible, I realize that. But it ought to be our goal to try to get things in order early on a Saturday night. And I know that if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong on Sunday morning. You can have a great week and Sunday morning comes and the baby has a accident as you're walking to the car and you have to go back. I know all those things. I've been through them all. But we should labor to try to get our business done, things in order, and to arrive in such a way that we can sit down and clear our mind and read the scriptures and meditate upon hymns so that we don't come cold into the worship of God. We're not here just to go through a formality. We're here to meet with the living God. And so we should call upon Him and invoke His presence. And seek Him that we may find Him. And really, when we come to worship, it's the culmination of what we should have been doing all week in our private devotions, in our family worship. And when we come together, we ought not to come together then cold and distant from God. Again, I'm a realist. I live in the real world and I know that on any given Sunday, some people are going to be like that. They've had a bad week and they are cold. But brethren, it's what we all do together, and that's one of the purposes of our gathering is that those who are in that situation may be warmed again and draw near to God as we come together. And so how you arrive at church will have a difference and an impact, not just in your life, but upon the whole church body. What you contribute, how you sing, how you pray, and what the disposition of your heart and mind are going to have an influence upon this congregation every time it meets. Thus, you have a duty, a responsibility, and indeed the privilege and the joy of coming to worship God in congregation as the ecclesia, the assembly of God. I urge you to think upon these things, that when we come together, it's not an individual exercise. It is a corporate exercise. And what your heart and mind and relationship to God are going to affect the preaching that day. They're going to affect other people, what you choose to talk about at the lunchtime, what you contribute to one another. All of those things will have an impact upon the life of this church. Well, I had quite a few texts written down, but I think I've made my point. We should come, brethren, in anticipation that Christ is going to meet with us, that God is going to speak to us from His Word, that God is going to use your pastors to speak in such a way to mold the congregation, to move you in certain ways. Now, over the years, there's been times when I have written out sermons, and it's like I needed everybody to hear this so we would be all on the same page. so that we could grow together, move together, be persuaded together that we needed to do certain things. And inevitably, Satan would enter in and hinder certain people from being there. And it causes the slow growth and sometimes even the deterioration of the church. And so we should not miss the meetings of God unless we truly are providentially hindered. I often think about the presence of God when we come together. And I never forget one time in a prayer meeting, we were still, I think, meeting in our basement years ago. But I remember a man who had a couple of small children. We were in the prayer meeting and that man was praying. And one of his children either must have been tugging on him or doing something. But I remember him saying, "Lord, excuse me." And he dealt with his child and then he started praying. But you see, there was a man who was conscious of the fact, I'm not just speaking words into the air. I am talking to God. God is here. He is present. And thus, I must be respectful and worshipful. I may be filled with joy, but I should never forget that this is the living God who is manifesting Himself. And brethren, we have to come with that anticipation that we're not just here to go through the motions. We're not just here to see what the man has to say today. We are here to worship and to bring our offering of a heart and mind and voice to the living God, and to expect that He is going to meet with us and work among us and move us and mold us and shape us and even save from among us those who are lost. I urge you, brethren, to come to the house of God with gladness, because this is the place upon the earth where God manifests Himself, where His special presence is promised. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered, I will be there in their midst." I wonder how many times we miss Him. He says, "I'll be there." The question is, are we really there? Do we really believe that Jesus meets with His church? Now, there are many who look for some special sign of that. I grew up in a church where if five people didn't come to the altar when the altar call was given, then we could not rest assured that God had been among us that day. There are those who, unless there's testimony or shouting, or whether they're speaking in tongues, there's all kinds of ways in which people try to affirm God was present here today. A transformed life. The fact of our staying close and rejoicing in and walking with God. Those are the things that truly reveal whether or not God is with us and among us. And we can manipulate the signs. But the real issue is the church growing? Is it holy? Is it full of joy? Those are the things that tell us whether or not Jesus Christ is indeed manifesting Himself among us. Well, I move then to a second reason that He was glad when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord," and that is because He delighted in the saved people of God. He delighted in the saved people of God. Notice again, "I was glad when they," plural, "said to me, 'Let us," plural, "go up to the house of the Lord." Verse 8, "For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. One of the reasons he was glad when they said, let us go up, is because he was indeed going up with his fellow Israelites. Those who had been redeemed from Egypt, saved from the bondage and from the death that was in Egypt and brought out into the promised land. All of these things, of course, are types of our being delivered from sin, of our being ultimately brought to heaven itself. And he was glad because of his brothers and his friends. It is because he delighted in the saved people of God. Now, times of solitude, I believe, are essential. It's necessary for us to be quiet, to be alone with God, to have our private devotions. Jesus himself says that when we pray, we're to enter into our closet, referring to private worship. These things are taught us in Scripture. It is that man who meditates upon the Word of God day and night who is the blessed man in Psalm 1. But God not only requires that we meet with Him privately, God requires that we meet with Him corporately, that we gather together publicly, that we assemble together. Plummer says it is not enough that we worship the Lord secretly or privately or in our families. We should seek the blessings of public worship. And then Henry says it is the will of God that we should worship Him in concert, that many should join together to wait upon Him in public ordinances. So you could think of it as going to a concert every week, since Matthew Henry says God desires that we meet Him in concert, so that we are coming together before God to listen to Him. Hebrews 10:25, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the nature of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And so the Bible requires of us not only private but public worship, and that we are to love one another and to delight in one another. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So that we are born again through the preaching of God's Word in conjunction with the working of the Spirit. And what it does is it changes our hearts, which in turn changes the way we think and the way we feel. Our very affections are changed. So that if we are converted, if we are truly brought to Christ, we will love His people. Now, by nature, I am not a people person. By nature, I could go to the backwoods of Canada and live in a cabin and have Amazon drop things off and never see anybody. That's what I would be. But when I became a Christian, I realized that my nature was sinful. That God required of me that I must love His people. But it's not something that came naturally to me. It had to come by the grace, the Spirit of God. It is something I've had to cultivate and to work at. And some of you may say, well, you're not doing a very good job of it. You're still not very personable. Well, you should have seen me before. So, you know, it depends on where you start from as to how well you've done. So in measuring sanctification, we have to ask ourselves, for instance, with regard to anger. Before I was converted, I had a terrible temper. And after God converted me, it began to change. And you hear sermons on things, you get really convicted. But I think it was Greg Nichols I heard once talk about the fact of how do we evaluate whether or not we're making progress in sanctification. But he raised the question with, and this was helpful to me, on anger, and the whole issue is, well, do you get angry as often as you used to? And I could say, well, no. And he said, well, is your anger as intense as it used to be? Does it last as long as it used to? Are you quicker to repent than you used to be? And so when we start trying to evaluate whether or not we're being sanctified, we have to remember that everybody doesn't start at the same place. Some of us have one problem in a deeper sense, some another. And with regard to loving people, it may be for you, like me, that it's not something that comes natural. Something that you have to cultivate and work at. But it's not enough to say, well, that's just the way I am. Because that's what Christ came to fix. He came because you are the way you are, so that you might become something that you have never been. That you might become an imitator of Jesus Christ. So we can't hide behind, well, that's just my nature. We can't hide behind, well, that's just the way I was raised. That was just the way my family is. We can change because Christ has come. Because He's given us His Word and His Spirit. And we can cultivate these things. And one of the things we have to cultivate is a delight in the people of God. Now, you may sit here and think, well, you don't know some of the people I know. No, but I know the people I know. And I've been pastoring for over 30 years. And I've been greatly disappointed by many people. And I'm sure they've been disappointed by me. The reality is that everybody sitting here is a dirty, rotten sinner. Some of them have been saved by the grace of God. And we're going to have problems because we're not completely sanctified. And we have to recognize that on any given day you may say something to me or I may say something to you that we shouldn't say. But it doesn't mean I immediately write you off. I have to keep loving you and realize on a better day she wouldn't have said that. So that we have to, dear people, love one another and acknowledge that people aren't perfect. That we are sinners saved by grace. We can't then become soured on the church because everybody isn't perfect. The fact is, nobody's perfect. Not even you, and not even me. And as we would want people to be gracious toward us, we should be gracious toward others. Remember, Jesus warns us, be careful how you judge, because whatever standard of judgment you use, so you shall be judged by that standard. Let us not be harsh judges. Let us be large-hearted and generous and charitable. If we're going to be able to say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said, it's time to go to church. You have to love the people of God. with all of their faults and sins, you still have to love them because they belong to Christ. Because Christ shed His blood for them. Because Christ is at work in them, though it be slight, and though they are not being transformed as quickly and as much as we might like, we still have to love people. We have to love the Church of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be able to say, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do. I know that. It takes daily coming before God, recognizing and confessing our own sin so that we can be compassionate toward others. It takes coming before God and praying for those people who have so disappointed us so that we can empty our hearts out before God and continue to love them. But love is not an optional thing. We must love the people of God. We must love the Church of God. And we must continue then to delight ourselves in its gatherings. It is, has been pictured before by others, the idea of our coming together. It is like whenever you make a campfire. We burned wood at our house for a long time. And when we would go to bed at night, I would take and I would push all the coals, what they call banking the coals. And when I banked the coals, then they would last all night. You get up in the morning, you can put a couple of pieces of wood on it, open the damper up so it gets some air, and you have a new fire taking off. The reason it was able to stay hot overnight is because we had all of the heat banked up together. And that's the way we are as Christians, that when we don't come to the house of God, when we separate ourselves, we become cold. We start to die out, just like an ember. But when we are with one another, and we hear people testifying to what God is doing and how God has helped us them to overcome, then there is that which feeds us, that mutual warmth causes us to be inflamed with the love of Christ, the desire to follow Christ, and we have by God's hand been designed not to walk alone, but to walk together. We need one another. And thus we must ever delight ourselves in the people of God. Now, do I dare press that and ask if you are delighting yourself in the people of God? Are you holding yourself aloof? Maybe you have been wounded and you find it very difficult to commit, to give in, because it makes you vulnerable. We can never stop investing in the Church of God. It is the house of God. It is the family of God. It is the pillar, the ground of truth. So for all of our hurts and disappointments, we can never quit. We must continue to renew our delight in the people, the house of God, and to invest in it. So when he says that he was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord, he did so because it was the place of God's special presence, and it was the place where God's people came together. Thirdly, because he delighted in the praises of God. Notice verse 4. To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an inheritance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He was glad because the tribes went up, and they did so by God's ordinance, but they did so for the purpose of giving thanks to the Lord. Do you find, as Sunday nears, an anticipation that you're going to be able to go and to give God public praise? That you're going to be able to go and join your voice with others in singing, extolling God of His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immensity, to sing of the greatness of God and to give thanks for His righteous ordinances and judgments. He goes on to speak about the thrones of judgment, verse 5, because God's Word is true and because God always does what is right, so that we come together to give thanks, to give praise to God. The psalmist was glad when they said, "Let's go up," because he wanted to join together among the congregation of the people to give his thanks along with theirs. Do you delight, my friend, in giving praise to God in the corporate assembly of His people? To join together, to sing His praise and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. To extol His attributes and His grace and kindness and all that He is. To hear others lift up their voices. To lift up their eyes toward heaven. To lift up their hearts to God, and to be a part of that is one of God's greatest gifts upon the face of the earth to us. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. In verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, we read, "In coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "And you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When we come together as God's church, brethren, we have the privilege of being the temple of God, of His presence among us. And when we come together, we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. We no longer bring lambs and sheep and bulls. That sacrifice for sin has been made. But we do come and offer up the praise of our lips, the gratitude of our hearts, of minds that are set upon Jehovah. We are now the priesthood. And of course, with regard to the Reformation, the whole idea of the priesthood of the believer came into full focus. The idea that we don't have a representative other than Jesus Christ as the high priest. That we are the priesthood of God. And we come and we offer up sacrifices to God. The songs that we sing and the amens that we give and the hearts that overflow with joy. Those are the offerings that we bring to God because we have received mercy, because we are God's holy nation, because we are God's own possession. We are the people of God, and He has chosen to dwell among us. And we come together then as priests, not just as listeners, not just as those who are being taught, though that we trust happens. But as we are taught, it is to elicit from us the adoration of our hearts. It is to bring forth from us The sacrifice is a praise to God. It is to be that which is the impetus and the grounds upon which we act and worship. And thus when we come together, we're not just being taught. That teaching is to cause us to look upward, to lift our hearts up, our minds up, of dedication, commitment, renewal of our commitments to Christ and to obedience and imitation, and to do so joyfully as we praise the Lord, for He is having made us His own possession. I think too often when we come to church, we're concerned about one thing. What am I going to get out of this? And we certainly should get something out of it. But if all we do is get something, then we haven't truly worshiped God. Unless that receiving of the Word of God results in my heart, my mind going out to God, unless it is transforming me, moving me, causing me to act toward God as I ought to act, it has not resulted in that which God sent it forth to do. So maybe we could say we're a half-worshipping God. We come, we listen, but has it truly caused me to declare the excellencies of God? Has it caused my heart to truly be fixed upon Jehovah? Has it caused me to rejoice in the Lord? Has the truth that God revealed caused me to be moved towards God? Unless it's done that, then we have not truly worshipped the Lord. So I ask you, when you come to worship, are you seeking God in the midst of the worship service, in the singing, in the praying, and in the preaching? Are you just sitting through it, or are you actually seeking God? Do you long to sound forth the glories of His name and to have your heart lifted up in praise because of the truth of God? David had a heart to worship God in the way that God had appointed. And therefore he was glad when they said to him, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." You know, the best preparation for the Lord's day is a heart desirous to give thanks and praise to God. And the best way to evangelize and build a church is to leave this place every Sunday full of joy, thinking about what has been preached, so that wherever you are with family, on the job, you say, "Hey, guess what I heard Sunday? Guess what happened at our church? Did you know what this verse says?" That's the best way of evangelizing. A people who are filled with the praises of God, who understand who God is and whose hearts are moved to worship Him. Someone has said our zeal in the worship of God under the gospel ought to be even more fervent than that of the Jews under the old dispensation, inasmuch as the shadows have fled away and we have the very image of the things promised. If David could say, "I was glad," brethren, how much more should we say, "I was glad when Sunday came, when the Lord's Day came, when the worship of God's people came, when the church assembled"? How much more should we be able to say, "I was glad when they said, it's time to go to church"? You know, I've often rebuke myself. When our kids were little, I used to say, "We have to go to church tomorrow." They would want to do something. "Can we do this tomorrow?" So we have to go to church. I wish I hadn't used the word "have to." I wish I would have said, "We get to." Not that I meant anything by it, but it would have been so much better to have said, "We can't go tomorrow, because we get to go to church, but maybe we can go on Monday. Plummer says, let everyone ask, how do I feel towards the Church of Christ? Do I pray for her peace and prosperity, as the psalmist says that he did? Do I pronounce blessings upon her? How do I prove my love to the church? Do I prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy, like David? Do you pray for the church? A lot of people complain about the church, but do you pray about the people here? Do you go through the membership list in private family worship and actually pray for one another? It's easy to complain. It's more difficult to pray. But in praying, we often find the solution. Sometimes it's our own thoughts and our own heart. And I want to conclude with Spurgeon's outline of this chapter. Spurgeon, in speaking about being glad, says this, that I should be glad that I have a house of the Lord to which I may go. I can remember 30 years ago when there were no Reformed churches around and you couldn't find one to go to. Secondly, that any feel enough interest in me to say, let us go up. That anybody cares enough about me to say, you should go to church with me Sunday. Thirdly, that I am able to go to God's house. We could, brethren, be lying crippled in our beds today or sick with fever. But we have been able to come to the house of God. And lastly, Spurgeon says that I am disposed to go. We should be thankful, brethren, that God has given us hearts that want to go and worship Him and meet with His people and delight in His praises. That is not natural. That is not from the devil. That comes from the Lord. And we should be delighted that God has disposed us to go and to meet with Him and His people. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray for any who are here who may not know You, who do not delight in Your special presence. We pray that this may be the hour of their awakening. We pray that they may have the scales fall from their eyes, and that they may come to delight in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for our own hearts. We pray that we would not become accustomed to You and to Your worship so that we take it for granted that we become mere ritualist and formalist. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to always worship from the heart. We pray, our God, that You would help us that we may delight in Your people with all of our sins and faults. We pray that we would love them for Christ's sake and do good to one another. We pray that we would lift up Your name and praise and exalt in the name, particularly of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask, O Lord, that when Your people meet in this place, that You would make Yourself known, that You would draw near and by the Holy Spirit transform hearts and minds and lives, that this church may grow and that it may be a praise to Your name in the earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.